If we were to go around the city this week and take a survey, different neighborhoods of Boston, perhaps at different subway stops, if we were to ask the question, what is the spiritual need of the people in the world today? The second question, is there a universal human need at all? So if those were our questions, we made our way around the city. What is the need? Is there actually a universal human need that we all have spiritually? We'd find some interesting results. Some would say, yes, in fact, there is a universal human need, and it's answered through self-improvement, that through self-improvement, self-empowerment, we can reach this goal. I would say it's found through simple personal devotion, finding your own way, choosing your own path, but if you're devoted enough, you will meet this need. Others would say there really is no answer. Everyone can choose their own. And so as long as you choose something, it's sufficient. And many would argue that there is no actual human need like that. There's not a universal spiritual human need. I wonder if you were asked that question today, how you would answer. What is the spiritual need of the people in the world today? And is it universal? Do we all share that same need? As Christians, we do have a view of that. God in his word has helped us to see the answer to that question. But even if you polled people who are somewhat regular church attenders, some who attend a church here and there in Boston, you would find some different answers there as well. Some would say, well, actually, the need is fulfilled by being a good enough person. To be a good person, and that's enough. Or showing some ongoing devotion to a local church, attend a church regularly. That's enough. Or if you were born into a church-going family, that's sufficient. And those answers would be given by people who attend church with some regularity. But friends, how we think about this question and how we answer it is tremendously important for our lives and for the world. And what we'll see in the scriptures today is that there actually is an answer for us, and it is in this answer that we find life and freedom, and even direction and purpose for the days that we have. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Today we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you can find it in the Bibles near you on page 976. So Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1 on page 976. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible today. I think you'll find it to be helpful. You can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we're in chapter 2. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers, and I'll mention those throughout our time together today. If you don't own a copy of the Bible yourself, we as a church would love to give you one as a gift. So following the service, the back of the room, there's an information table, there's a stack of Bibles there. So just swing by there, grab one of those Bibles, and take it with you today as our gift. Now today we're starting a brief three-week series that we're actually doing with 12 other churches in our city. So 12 other sister churches that we share a lot in common with have decided to do this series as a way of collaborating for the sake of the gospel. Now, thankfully, we're not at all saying that these 13 churches are the only churches preaching the gospel in Boston. That is not what we're saying at all. But we are saying these are some close kinship among these. And so the pastor spent some time over the last months thinking about a series that we would share. And we're calling this series Together for Boston. And over these 3 weeks, we'll look at three different aspects of that. First, today, we'll look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it is, what it means, but also how it shapes our lives individually and as a church. Then second, next week, we'll look at the city, how this gospel is lived out in a particular city, in a particular place and time. So how does the gospel impact this city? And then third, movement. If this gospel is true, if it impacts us individually, if it impacts us as a church, what does it lead us to do? How does this gospel move forward? And I think as we walk through this, we'll find a reminder of what it is that we as a church here at Hope Fellowship are about, but not only here, for we have no unique mission. This is a shared mission of these other churches in our city and so many other churches around the world that hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to look at it under these three realities. First, we'll see rebellion. Second, we'll see rescue. And then third, response. So rebellion, rescue, response. So first, in verses 1 to 3, we see rebellion. And Paul makes clear that he is arguing that there is a universal human condition. He says in verse 1, you were. Verse 3, we all. And again in verse 3, like the rest of mankind. So this condition that he's describing, he's saying it applies to every single person, a Gentile Christian, a Jewish Christian. Beyond that, it applies to all people. So it's true of every person, including you and me. And what is this universal condition? It is a condition of rebellion and a ruin that results from that rebellion. Now, what does this look like? We see verse 1, he says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. So saying there is a spiritual death that marks all people, not spiritually sick, not spiritually injured, but dead. This is no figure of speech, but this is real spiritual death. And he says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We sinned where we've willfully rebelled against God, and we failed in other places to live up to the standard of God. So what God has told us not to do, we've done it. And what he told us to do, we haven't done. We've embraced rebellion against God, rejecting him in our hearts and in our minds. We are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. And this rebellion has led to our spiritual ruin. Now, a very real challenge to believing this about ourselves or convincing someone else of this is that this is saying we're spiritually dead, but we're saying, but I feel very much alive. And it is true. All of us are alive. We're physically alive, emotionally alive. Now, by this, are we saying that because we're spiritually dead, that no one can do anything good? That's not what we're saying. Because all people are created in the image of God. And the image of God remains in every person, though marred by sin. And by God's common grace, yes, absolutely, there are some good things that we can do. There's generosity that can be done. And yet at the core, we see that we're spiritually dead. And the challenge is we don't recognize that we have been spiritually dead until we come alive. While I'm spiritually dead, this world that I am living out makes sense because it's all that I've ever known. There's no way to completely sort of illustrate what it is to go from death to life. But one way to try to get at it partially would be, maybe you've seen this on social media. I've seen numerous instances, and I saw this one of this gentleman who was colorblind. And he'd been colorblind his entire life. And on his 66th birthday, his family bought him some of these new special glasses where someone who's colorblind can now see color. And so this gentleman takes these glasses and he puts them on and he's just stunned and overcome with emotion and amazement to finally see color for the very first time. Can you imagine what that's like? To live your entire life with only shades of gray. People have told you, oh no, this chair is red, but you can't see that. You don't know. This tree is green. You've never seen it. And then in a moment, you see. I mean, if you're looking for something just to brighten your day in the midst of social media, look for that. There's lots of garbage on social media. Here's something that could actually stir with you. I mean, I was just emotionally moved as I watched him be moved of finally seeing something he had only heard about. Now, still, that doesn't get at what's happening here, where we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. But it won't fully make sense. We can't fully comprehend it until we've been made alive. Now, we're told that not only are we dead in our sin, but we're following the world and Satan, verse 2 and 3. We're following the course of this world. We're embraced in the systems of the world, a value system that is opposed to God. And as we're walking in this way, we're walking a very well-worn path. So many of us would like to think that we're unique, that we're original. And we often think when we're rebelling against God, we're actually being more original in that. But friends, when we're rebelling against God, we're simply walking a very well-worn course that so many in history and so many around the world have done. It's like, you know, my kids who think things are new, but like, well, that movie's just a remake of an old movie. They think these styles are new. No, that was in fashion 30 years ago, and it's just sort of circled back. So there really is nothing new. We just keep returning to the same things over and over. And so it is, friends, in our rebellion. We're not being creative. We're not being original. We're joining in the world's pattern of rebellion. But in that rebellion, we're also following the one he refers to in verse 2 as the prince of the power of the air. This is this one, Satan, a spiritual being who's the enemy of God, who wants to seek to lead all people astray. He is real, now not taken seriously very often. Most people in Greater Boston would scoff at the idea of a spiritual being called Satan. But the fact is, he doesn't care if we believe in his existence or not. But he's glad to quietly be at work and trying to destroy lives, leading people astray. We're also in slavery to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So we take these desires that God has given to us and we so often abuse them. What God created and intended for good, we abuse. So for instance, God has created food that can be enjoyed, should be enjoyed, and yet we take this good gift and we overdo it and abuse it and run to gluttony. God created sex, a beautiful gift. In the context of a husband and wife, in the covenant of marriage, God made it for our enjoyment and good, but we abuse it in so many ways in taking it out of that right context. So many other ways we desire the good, or we abuse the good gifts of God. But not only of the body, but also of the mind. So we embrace things like pride and dishonesty marks us, vengeful thoughts, envy, selfish ambition. He goes on to say, verse 3, that we are children of wrath. By nature, he says, children of wrath. So this is the final outcome of a life that is spiritually dead. This is where we're headed when we walk in the patterns of the world, facing the rightful wrath of God. Now, Paul says this clearly and unblushingly. This topic makes us uncomfortable. And we often tend to avoid the thought of the wrath of God. That's partly because we've only seen sinful, anger-driven wrath. We've never seen righteous wrath. We've never seen just wrath. But God's wrath is not like human wrath. He doesn't simply have a short fuse like we do. He's not marked by vengeance like we are. His wrath is not despite. God's wrath is also not unpredictable like ours. His wrath is predictable in every way. It's been made clear throughout the centuries. And friends, we're told that we are children of wrath, that by nature we're sinful and rebellious and have continued to sin and are therefore deserving and facing the wrath of God. You might say, wow, what a dark message. Like it's a beautiful summer, fall, morning, whatever this is in the year, I came to church and all I hear is bad news about darkness and death and wrath. Friends, it is heavy, but this is also the real news. These are the facts. that God gives to us in his word. And so we need to grasp the reality of the situation. For if someone actually is spiritually dead, we don't do them any favors by trying to tell them they're something else. By trying to tell them they're only spiritually ill and they can heal themselves. Friends, real hope comes from first understanding how really bad off we are. And friends, as we've said, this is the universal human condition. Not just a small sliver of society, the really bad people. Well, the Bible says this is true of all people. Not just those out there, but us in here. This was true of every single one of us apart from Christ. So friend, if you're a Christian, do you remember that this is where you once were? This was your story. Do you see what each of us actually really deserved because of our own willful rebellion? If you're not a Christian, perhaps new to church or recently returned to church, I understand this is a weighty topic. And it may seem offensive to you at first. For someone, I encourage you to consider, could there actually be, even in the midst of this offensive message, a ring of truth that there might be something beyond spiritual death to be had outside of us? So Paul tells us the situation of every person is rebellion. Second, we see rescue. Verse 4, the passage takes an abrupt turn. Verse 1 to 3, all the darkness of our rebellion. The beginning of verse 4, look at the beginning of verse 4. It says, but God. These two words, some of the most important in the entire Bible. But God. This is where we were. This is what we've done. But God. But friends, notice it doesn't say, but we. It doesn't say, but you. But God. This is what God has done. But friends, what does a dead person need? Not self-improvement, not new habits. What a dead person needs is life, and this life must come from outside of themselves. So here we see that God has taken action to make it possible for this condition to be reversed. God has intervened in our hopeless situation. We've been running from God in our rebellion. But God has not run from us. Instead, he has pursued us. In the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son, who came to seek and to save the lost, he came pursuing rebels. And what did he do? Verse 5, God made us alive. We were dead. God made us alive. He did this. He has given to us new life, spiritual life. The theological term we use for this is regeneration. There's recreation that's happening here. He made us alive. God did not clean us up. He did not kind of push us over the edge as if we were almost there and he just nudged us over. No, we were dead. He made us alive. And when did he do this? When we began to take a turn for the better? Had we begun to show some potential and we're starting to clean ourselves up? And he says, okay, yeah, now I'll give them life. No, when we were dead. And so because we were dead, there was nothing good in us. There was nothing we had done to somehow earn or merit this. When we were dead, God made us alive. He also raised us up with Christ. Verse 6, we go from being slaves who are enslaved to our sin to now seated with Christ through our union with him. Christ is now seated in power in the heavenly realm, and through our union with him, we will partake in his glory. In some measure, we even experience that now. Now, enthronement with Christ is not yet fully a part of our experience, but because of our union with Christ, that is our future, that is our promised existence. So through our union with Christ, we are raised with Christ, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on, verse 8, God also saved us. He saved us from sin and death. He saved us from slavery. He saved us from wrath. And how did God bring about this great salvation? It was made possible through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, walked the earth and lived a perfect life. He always walked in the way of his Father. He never walked in the way of the world. He never followed the prince of the power of the air. He never embraced the sinful passions of the flesh. He went to the cross in our place and died a substitutionary death He dying and taking the punishment that we deserve. He taking the wrath that we deserve. All of this that we would know life. He died and was raised on the third day, securing for us this eternal life in him. Now, why did God do this? Why would God intervene in this way? Look at verse 4. But God, here's why, because he is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So he did this not because of anything in us, but because of what is in him, because of who he is, because of his mercy and his love and his grace and his kindness. Because of his love, not because we deserved love, because we did not. In his mercy, he didn't give us what we deserved. In his grace, he gave us what we didn't deserve. Boundless favor to the utterly undeserving. Now, what's the purpose of this great salvation, of this great rescue? It is simultaneously both for our good and for God's glory. Our salvation displays for the world God's mercy and kindness and grace, and draws attention not primarily to us, but to our magnificent Savior. So we, yes, experience so much good in this great salvation, but it's also so that in your life, the beauty and the grace of God is displayed, that you have gone from a rebel to a son or a daughter of God, now living for his glory, scattered throughout the world, making much of the saving power of Christ. God alone has provided the remedy that we needed. Through his gracious work, he provided life for us instead of death, kindness instead of wrath, freedom instead of captivity. So then what are Christians? Previously good people who deserve the love of God? No. Previously spiritually dead rebels who were saved by God's grace. Not previously good, but marvelously graced people. Not superior religious people, but mercifully regenerated people. Not already deserving people, but desperate people. God saved us not because we are good, but because he is good. Not because of our merit, but because of his mercy. Not because of our loyalty to him, but because of his love for us. So friends, do you see the beauty of God's gracious work? We were in the state of rebellion, headed towards ruin. We were in the depths with no way out, but in his great love, God has intervened. So friend, if you're a Christian, remember this, cherish this. This is your identity. Not what the world says you are, but you were once a rebel headed for wrath, and God has rescued you. God has given you new life. God has poured mercy and grace in abundance on you. It's tempting when we've been a Christian for a while to lose sight of this. We forget where we once were. Or maybe you're a Christian, but you've been wandering. Recent weeks or months or even years, you've been wandering from your King and now overcome by guilt and shame. And so you're wondering, is there any way to turn back? Is there grace available after you've wandered so far? And friends, the good news is there is grace available for you today. Turn back today, no matter how far you've wandered, no matter how long you've been wandering, turn back to your Savior and King today and find there refreshment and renewal, forgiveness and freedom. Friend, if you're not a Christian, do you see what God has graciously provided? This great salvation, but it's all in the work of Christ. And this is the hope of every person. So friend, maybe you're not a Christian, but you've wondered if there is something to this Christianity. Maybe you've gone too far already in your life. You may have wondered. You may say, I've gone so far from God. I've gone so deep in my rebellion. I can't imagine there would ever be a God who would forgive me. Friends, the good news is you are not beyond the reach of God's grace today. There is grace for you today. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how deep you've been in rebellion, there is mercy and love for you today. There is new life in Christ today. Or friend, maybe your story is that you've been burned by religion in the past. You had this idea, perhaps you were taught that the pursuit is to earn your way towards God, and so you worked hard at it. You gave years to trying to earn your way towards God, but eventually you were exhausted and burned out, and you've written off God. Well, friends, the hope of Christianity is not based on what we do. It's not based on our efforts. I'm sorry someone set you on that path, but there is a path in Christ where we are the receivers of God's grace. There is no earning for us to do. So we see rebellion, we see rescue, and then third and last, we see response. Response. So you've seen that Christ has provided this way for rebels to be rescued, but how are we to respond to this? How do we come to access this great salvation? And we see in our text, verse 8, that a person receives this gift by faith. The human part of this salvation is receiving, using the words, through faith. So we understand our need of Christ and we turn to God by faith. Understanding we're weak and empty, we're admitting our own rebellion. And so we turn to Christ, we repent and believe. And the salvation is then held out to us as a gift that is received. Tremendously costly gift. But the entire cost paid by Christ, there is no part for you to pay in this gift. It's held out freely. And as God works in our hearts, we see our situation, we understand our desperate condition, we see Christ has provided that, we turn to him by faith. Friends, this is the message of Christianity. Rebels, repenting and receiving from God, free and full salvation. So this is the message that we receive, it's also the message we share with others. But Paul also addresses how we do not access it. We do not access this gift in some way by trying to earn it. We're saved by grace, by the favor of God, not by our works, not by our merit. There's a strong temptation in the human heart to want to try to earn. So we're always tending to slide towards works and away from grace. But Paul makes clear here, it's only of grace, not through our efforts. Friends, world religions are filled with pursuits of trying to know God through your own effort. Do enough good things, be devoted enough, and then perhaps you can climb your way towards God. What we're seeing today is that Christianity is just the opposite of that, that God comes to us. Christ has come to us. We don't go to him. And Christ did all the earning, all the work on our behalf. So friend, if you've not received this gift of salvation by faith, we urge you to do that today. Turn to Christ today. If you have questions, you'd like to know more, I'll be at the door on the way out. Our associate pastor John, he'll be at the front. Or if you came with a friend or a family member, tell them. They would love to tell you more. You could also note it on your connection card as well. So we don't respond in works. We also don't respond in boasting. We don't take pride in our salvation. We're to be humbled by it, to treasure it, and to celebrate it. So we remember who we once were, who we now are in Christ. But after receiving this glorious gift of salvation, what now? What is a Christian to do with the rest of the days that we have in this world? How does this gift change the way that we live? Look down at verse 10. It's tremendously important for us. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're told previously that we're not saved by any of our own works. Paul's abundantly clear in that. But now he says, after experiencing this salvation, there are works that flow out of this great salvation. Friends, notice what he says about us. He says, for we are his workmanship. So in salvation, the great creator recreates us. Friend, I don't know what the world has told you about your value, but friends, God says you are his workmanship, created by God, of great value. His workmanship for a purpose, for good works. But notice, even good works which God prepared beforehand. that God prepared for you. Unique works for you to do in this world. So friend, we're not saved by good works, but we have been saved for good works. There are good works for every one of us to do. In fact, a lifetime of good works for every single Christian. We never move beyond them and we never retire from them. So friend, if I'm a Christian, if I've entered into this new life in Christ, I should gladly want to embrace the works that God has for us. And one of the beauties of this is that these works can give value and purpose, especially in really challenging seasons of life. Or you might find yourself in a job that you find really kind of mundane and it feels almost pointless. Or you're on campus and you're wondering, why am I in this degree program? Or just in a hard season of life. Friends, there are works for you to do in every one of those. God's put you in that job for now. He's put you on that campus for now. He's put us in this season of life. There is work for us to do. So friend, if you are a Christian, there are works for you to do. And so the question is, are you engaging in those works? You're God's workmanship. God has works for you to do. And if he's placed you in Greater Boston, he has some works for you to do here, in this city, in this season. Now, what are some of these good works? Well, all of us are to join in spreading this gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we look for and pray for opportunities with coworkers, neighbors, strangers, people in your laboratory. Friend, if God has you in a dorm, you're there for a reason. Even beyond the great food, you're in the dorm for a particular reason he's put you there. If you're in an apartment building, he's put you there for a reason. It's not by accident. One of those reasons is that you might do good works, investing in the lives of the people around you. We also have good works within the life of the family of God in a local church. So we serve together in the church, serving one another, engaging together in the mission in ways that we can't do it by ourselves. We seek to love and meet the needs of neighbors. So friend, if God has placed you in Boston, there are works for you to do now, here. So let me encourage you, find a local church where you can join in those works and begin to serve. Sometimes the question is, well, what works should we do? And there's some works that are based upon talent or spiritual gift. It's a good and right thing. So if someone's going to teach, we want to see them growing in the ability to do that. And some might even be spiritually gifted by God for that. There's some things that require talent. So for instance, I'll never be in the band here at Hope, right? Because there's no talent that I have that makes that possible. But there are other things in the church that require neither gifting nor talent. So for instance, like we need to stack all the chairs in the room. There's no spiritual gift for that. It's just like a willingness. Will we do it? Or there's a big snowfall. We need to shovel the church property. There's no spiritual gift needed for that. No particular talent even. Just sort of a willing soul to be a part of that. But there are ways for everyone to be thinking through, how do I serve? And in this, I'm joining in the kingdom mission of our God. Now this serving is this new walk we're in. We once were walking in opposition to God. Now we're walking in God's ways. And one of the ways we're walking in this is because we're walking in these works. But friends, we should note that this is lived out together within the life of a local church. Because we find our text today in the book of Ephesians. So this was a letter that Paul wrote, not to just random individual Christians, but to a local body, a local church in Ephesus. And friends, so much, if you read this entire letter, so much of it only makes sense within the close connections of relationships in a local church. So friends, this life is lived out when we're embedded in, rooted in the family of a local church. So one of the ways we mentioned earlier that we walk together in a local church is through community groups. Another way is some of these other works that we do. And friend, if you're new to the city this fall, we're so glad that God has brought you to Boston. There are a number of reasons that you're here, but one of those would be to do some of the good works that God prepared beforehand for you to do. So let me encourage you, if you're a Christian, work intentionally to find a local church and then eventually settle on a church, put down roots, and join in the work of that local church. Be careful of sort of floating, disconnected for weeks, months, even years. So this grace
transforms us. It gives us new life, but it also transforms the way that we live together in the church. It should shape our life together, understanding what every single one of us once were and what we are now in Christ. For we understand we're all rescued rebels, every one of us. We're rebels running from God, but God in his kindness has rescued us, and now we're sons and daughters of God, and therefore also brothers and sisters. And so this grace of God should be a central aroma of the church in our lives together. We'll never live together perfectly, but marked by grace. Because we're people who've known grace, are knowing grace, and we want others to experience that grace as well. Author Ray Ortlund says it this way: gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. The doctrine of grace creates a culture of grace. When the doctrine is clear and the culture is beautiful, that church will be powerful. But there are no shortcuts to getting there. Without the doctrine, the culture will be weak. Without the culture, the doctrine will seem pointless. But the beauty of human relationships in the church is itself an argument for the gospel. Just as a tender romance that endures for a lifetime is an argument for marriage when marriage is doubted, so when the gospel is doubted, a beautiful church that sticks together is an unanswerable argument in our angry and divided world. Friend, what our world has always needed, certainly what it needs today, is a community of grace. People of different backgrounds, different experience, different politics, different generations, all joined together in this one thing, the grace of Jesus Christ. Friends, let's pray that that would mark our church more and more and more. That our church would be shaped and would be seen in us a humble community of the rescued. A community marked by humility, not boasting. A community that always remembers that we have been rescued, we have been graced, and so we savor grace and we welcome other rebels in. Could there ever be a smugness in the church of Jesus Christ? Never. Could there ever be a looking down on others in the church of Jesus Christ? It should never be. A desire for people to clean themselves up first before they join in the life of the church, it's outrageous. Instead, those who have been graced, eager to share grace with others. Those who have been pardoned, passionate that others would experience this pardon as well. Those who've gone from death to life, desiring to see others do the same. So friends, let's pray that that would be true in our church. And friends, if this is your church, let's labor together with the strength that God gives us, that that would be evident in our life together. If you've not experienced this new life, friend, let me encourage you to do that today. Turn to Christ by faith. Receive this free gift of salvation. Now this morning, as a means of response, there's several ways that we'll respond. One, in just a moment, we'll have a time of silent praying. And in those minutes, friends, if you're a Christian, remember, pray that God will help you to remember where you once were, that you might treasure again his grace and mercy towards you. Maybe pray that God would help you to see how you can serve in these good works that he's prepared beforehand for you. If you're not a Christian, consider, could there be a Savior who would love like this, at the greatest of cost, providing a free gift of salvation? Friend, if you've been wandering, turn back to Christ today. So we'll bow our heads for a time of silent praying, then I'll pray for us, and then we'll sing. The connection cards are also a means of response you might note as well. Let's bow our heads for a time of silent praying. Father, we pray you'd help us today to see and to feel the weight of this universal human condition. Because of our rebellion, what we deserve, what we're headed towards apart from Christ. Not that we'd be crushed under the weight of that, but for those who aren't Christians, it would compel them to turn to Christ today, to see the beauty of a Savior who rescues. But those of us who are Christians, Lord, would you help us to remember that, that we would treasure your grace in a fresh way, that our hearts would be marked by joy, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, this unshakable reality of life from death in Christ. That is our story. So maybe we may sing with full hearts today. Lord, I pray today for you'd help us to see how we might join in the works you have for us. We're your workmanship. Help us to see the value and importance of that. And Father, would you make us a church marked by grace? That the story that people would see and hear and experience would be a people forever changed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Help us now as we respond in singing in Jesus' name. Amen.